Would you pray with me again? Heavenly Father, you're such a good God to give us your word. We would starve without it. We grow up thinking that what we need is apples and grain, carrots, meat. But what we really need is your word. Our Savior told us that we don't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from your mouth. And so we pray that where our hearts just aren't there right now to listen to you, we pray that you would do a work in our hearts. And where our minds, for lots of reasons, are distracted from you, we pray that you would seize our attention. And Father, where I am a broken vessel and an unworthy proclaimer of your gospel, nonetheless, I pray that you would use my frailty to make the glory of the gospel known to your beautiful people today. Pray that you'd knit our hearts together in love, even as I'm preaching and as they're listening. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Psychological pricing. And I'm looking at a crowd. Many of you in business have probably heard the term psychological pricing. It's the term used to describe the practice of charging a penny or two less, maybe a nickel less, in order to convince consumers like me that we're getting a good deal, so a retailer will charge $4.99 instead of $5, and our subconscious tells us that it's $4, not $5. Our mind goes to the four, it avoids the 99, and we think that we've saved a dollar. And it sounds crazy, doesn't it? I mean, really, really, $4.99. We can't figure that out. And yet, about 60% of all items that are marked up for sale end with the digit 9. Clearly, it works. Are we really that gullible? Yes, we are. We are amazingly susceptible to gimmicks. Though I have to confess that my magic bullet works great and has worked great for a number of years. But that's the exception that proves the rule. And here's why. When sin came into the world, it affected our whole being. All right? Because of the fall, we were affected, and not just part of us, but all of us. It affected our appetites, right? It corrupted our appetites. That's why you had two pieces of pie last night and not one, because the fall corrupted your appetite. It affects our relationships. And why is there friction? Why is there friction in the church? Because the fall affected the way we relate to one another, and the fall also affects our minds. Our minds have been corrupted by the fall. And it doesn't mean we're unable to reason. We can still do math. We can still be logical in many ways. But there is an inherent irrationality in our heads because of sin entering the world. Theologians have called it the noetic effects of the fall, the intellectual effects of the fall. And they're real, and it explains why $4.99 seems like a deal. Now, our passage is Colossians chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, and you'll find it on page 983 of your pew Bible, page 983. If you're a guest with us, I want you to know I'm not glad you're here because you may one day serve in the preschool ministry. I want this message to serve you and to bless you and to grow you. If you're not a Christian, I want the words that I'm about to preach to be used by God to save you. The Bible that I trust you're opening up, if you don't have a Bible, that Bible's for you, so you could read it and come to understand it better yourself. Our passage is Colossians 2, verses 4 through 8. Now, Paul, who wrote Colossians, he knew that our minds don't work properly. He knew that these young Christians to whom he was writing could be duped into bad thinking. Psalm 1 begins, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked." Well, Paul knew that it requires supernatural blessing to keep us from walking in the counsel of the wicked. We need God's help or we are going to be duped. We're going to be tricked. We're going to be fooled. And so Paul writes Colossians to keep these young Christians from being hoodwinked by false teachers of their day. Paul wrote these words to protect our minds and to shore up our faith. So listen to our short passage. I'm going to begin in chapter 2, verse 4, and just go through verse 8. Paul writes, "I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Now, some of you this morning need your faith shored up today. Like those of us tricked into thinking that $4.99 is a good deal, you may be tempted to accept arguments, plausible arguments that nonetheless deny the gospel. Maybe you're even thinking of giving up on God and on Christianity. Paul wrote this letter to sharpen your thinking, to protect your mind, and I pray that God would use this message to shore up your faith so that you would cling to Christ with a deep-seated commitment and conviction. Now, I've got 3 points for us this morning. First, the dangers to the gospel. The dangers to the gospel. Second, the demands of the gospel. And third, the treasures of the gospel. Dangers to the gospel, demands of the gospel, treasures of the gospel. First, the dangers to the gospel. Look again at verse 4. "There were plausible arguments floating around Colossae when Paul wrote these words. Persuasive speakers roamed the Colossian streets, trying to lure faithful young Christians from their newfound faith." Now, later on in the letter, in weeks ahead, we're going to see that Paul gets more specific about the particular plausible arguments that were bubbling up in Colossae. Today, I'm not going to address the specific controversy facing the Colossian church, because in our passage, Paul speaks more generally of plausible arguments and worthless philosophies. Look again at chapter 2, verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Now, when Paul uses that word philosophy, we shouldn't think of philosophy 101, right? Are you really a brain in a vat? I mean, don't go down that road when thinking about philosophy when Paul uses the term. In the first century, a philosopher could be a magician. A philosopher could have been a Pharisee. A philosopher was simply anyone who had some dogma or some plan to make sense of life. Paul has no patience for man-made philosophy. He calls it in verse 8 an empty conceit, an empty deceit. It's a mirage. It's a hollow sham. It's worthless. These philosophies that were circling the church made promises that they couldn't keep. So buying into one of these philosophies, Paul calls it an empty deceit. Buying into one of these philosophies is like finding a treasure map, going on a hunt, finally finding the box, opening it up, and what do you get but mothballs? That's it. These philosophies are an empty deceit. They're worthless. But even though these arguments are empty, even though these philosophies are worthless, people buy into them because they're plausible. They buy into them, and they pass them down from generation to generation. That's why Paul says there, they are according to human tradition. They're passed down from person to person, person to person, even though they're empty. And he also says that they are according to the elemental spirits of the world. In other words, these philosophies, These ways of thinking, these dogmas, these plans, they are not from God. They are according to the elemental spirits of the world, of the cosmos. These are not from God. They're the products of a sinful, fallen, demonic world. It's a way of thinking that hurts us and mocks God. All right, so let me summarize the dangers to the gospel that Paul is describing here. Let me summarize it this way. The dangers we face are compelling, powerful, and toxic systems of thought that try to guide our daily lives. The dangers to the gospel that we face are compelling, powerful, and toxic systems of thought that try to guide our daily lives. Now, I could spend the next few minutes trying to unpack that definition. I think the thing that might be most helpful is if I just gave you a few examples. Now, I've come up with 5 examples. I could probably expand the list to about 20. But here's 5 examples of these compelling, powerful, toxic systems of thought. These are ways of thinking about the world, ways of thinking about reality that you may think, well, Aaron, I don't deal with systems of thought. Yes, you do. We all have a way of putting the world together. These are the philosophies according to the elemental spirits of the cosmos, of the world that Paul is talking about. We all have them. I'm going to give you 5, and you're not going to relate to all 5 of them. I'm going to go through some of them, and you're going to go, Aaron, why are you telling this to me? This doesn't relate to me. But I guarantee in a megalopolis like Atlanta, your neighbors do. And some of them might actually cut to your own heart. 5. Number 1, Islam. Islam. Brian began the service mentioning the beginning of Ramadan. Many of us have Muslim neighbors and friends who are beginning into that time of prayer. Many of us have Muslim neighbors and friends who are patriotic Americans, great citizens, and we should be thankful for them. But we have to recognize that there is a brand of Islam that seeks to be faithful to the Quran by violently imposing a man-made religion upon others. Look no further than the Sunnis and Shiites massacring one another in northern Iraq today. Friends, it's very difficult to know who the good guys and who the bad guys there. Muslim is murdering Muslim today. Think about the sentence recently given to Maryam Ibrahim. She was sentenced to death for refusing to recount Christianity. Quran-centered Islam is a tyrannical philosophy that promotes violence and rejects Jesus as Lord. Islam. 2, pluralism. Pluralism. Pluralists say that God sits at the top of a great mountain. He sits at the top of a great mountain, and that every sincere believer of every religion is traveling on a road, a different road, leading up to that one same God. Pluralists, those who hold to pluralism, ignore the obvious fact that these religions contradict one another, and they reject the supremacy of Christ over all things. Pluralism. 3, humanism. Humanism. If the pluralist posts a generic God at the top of the mountain, humanists elevate man to the peak. So we, according to the humanist philosophy, we are the point of existence. All that exists is for us. We are inherently good, and it is now our purpose in life to export good to one another. Humanism espouses the philosophy that the goal of the universe is the well-being of humans. It's the well-being of us. And so the motto of the American Humanist Association is good without a God. Good without a God. Most new atheists find themselves in this camp. Humanism. 4, legalism. Legalism. Now we're hitting a little bit closer to home. A legalist believes in God, but lives convinced that his standing before God ultimately depends upon the quality of his or her own work. Remember I said that the dangers facing the gospel are compelling, powerful, toxic systems of thought that try to guide our daily lives. Well, that's exactly what legalism is. It's a very compelling system of thought because you get to look at your works and take pride in what you've done. It's very compelling. It's very powerful because it controls your actions. You know, if I have to choose between having a neighbor who's a legalist and having a neighbor who doesn't like laws, I'd like the legalist. You know, I want the legalist. I think the legalist is less likely to break into my home and steal my stuff. It's a powerful system of thought. It guides our daily lives. Legalism. But legalism, like a leech, sucks the life out of Christianity. The gospel, according to Jesus, says that we are declared righteous in God's eyes, not on the basis of what we do, but on the basis of what Jesus did. But the legalist can't accept that. And the reason why I say it hits closer to home is because many of us in the church today understand with our heads that legalism is wrong, but it's such a compelling system of thought that it's very difficult not to live every day trying to earn God's favor. Very difficult not to do that because it's a compelling system of thought. But at the end of the day, if you're trusting in what you've done to earn God's favor, well, you'll find that that philosophy is toxic because there's no everlasting life there. God is not going to accept you because you're such a great person or such a great philanthropist or such a great friend. He accepts us in Christ alone. That's why we sing, "All I have is Christ," right? Legalism. Very compelling, powerful, and yet toxic philosophy. And then fifth, materialism. Materialism. And materialism may be the philosophy that has been the most successful and powerful ploy of Satan in the last 100 years, at least in the Western world. Probably not, definitely not the case through the entirety of the globe, but in the Western world, it is materialism that is Satan's most successful tool against the gospel. If legalism is a leech sucking the life out of Christianity, well then materialism is like a shield, cutting Christianity off from the light. It's casting a shadow over Christianity. That's what materialism does. The materialist, someone who espouses this philosophy of materialism, now by the way, people don't go out and say, "Hey, I'm a materialist." You know, we don't actually say that. But you understand, a materialist is someone who basically lives according to the system of thought. So a materialist says, look, I get my value on the basis of who I know and how much they think of me, what I have and how much it's worth, what I can do. A materialist looks at the material things in life and says, I'm valuable because people are pleased with me. I'm valuable because I have a lot of stuff. I'm valuable because people praise me. Materialism. The materialist values what he has. Who likes him? Even what he looks like. Look, I like to exercise. I trust that many of you like to exercise. But, you know, exercise isn't far from a materialist philosophy if basically you're living in this world trying to keep your body from falling apart. Your body is going to fall apart. It's just inevitable. You know, there's some physical law about that. It's going to fall apart. The materialist rejects that and spends all of his existence trying to make his body look great, running through Piedmont Park every day. Materialism. You run by that house and you desperately want that house, right? You've moved into coveting. Materialism. You can't, if your boss doesn't give you praise during the day, you go home feeling like it was a bad day. Why? It's materialism. Like the legalist, materialists work very hard, but materialists don't work hard to please God. Materialists work hard to please themselves. Materialism. Brothers and sisters, these are the philosophies of our day. You know, you read Colossians, you think, Aaron, what is he talking about? These philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world. Well, here they are. We live in a world full of philosophies that are compelling and powerful and toxic, and they seek to guide our daily lives. And the reason why we have to be careful and wake up to their reality is because Paul calls them in verse 4 plausible arguments. They're plausible. You can use them to make sense in the short term of your life. If they weren't plausible, people wouldn't get sucked into them. And yet, these plausible arguments promise hope but deliver hell. And it's in the face of these grave dangers that Paul warns us in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive. See to it that no one takes you captive by these wicked systems of thought. All right, but how? How can I be kept from taking captive by a system of thought like this? That takes us to our next point. Second, the demands of the gospel. So the dangers to the gospel are these compelling, powerful, toxic systems of thought that try to guide our daily lives. But what are the demands of the gospel? What are the demands of the gospel? The gospel that we cling to as a church makes demands on our lives that keep us away from these plausible arguments and in the Lord. Look, if you would, at Colossians chapter 2, verse 5. Paul writes, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Now, what I see in these verses are really two commands. One command is implicit. In other words, it's not stated. It's an implicit command. The other is stated. It's obvious. I want to look at these two demands, these two commands that we find in these verses. Here's the first one. Remember the one you've received. Speaking to Christians, remember the one you've received. Paul is writing to the church. He's in Rome. He's not with them in the body, but he's with them in the spirit because they share Christ. And Paul is rejoicing in their good order and in the firmness of their faith, verse 5. So Paul is writing to a godly, a faithful local church. And look at verse 7. It says that they have been rooted in Christ. Now, the English, it's a little bit hard to see what's going on there, but that's definitely a past tense in the Greek. They are rooted in Christ, being built up, being established in the faith, all because they are rooted in Christ. So the church is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. So if an apostle were to write about Mount Vernon, this is the kind of letter that I want. This is what I want to hear. You know, we have deep faith. We love the saints. We're rooted in the gospel. Now, why were things going so well for the Colossians? The answer is in verse 6. This is a congregation that has received Christ Jesus the Lord. They have received Jesus the Lord, and they need to remember this. They need to remember that they have received, because this reception of Jesus is a hinge putting this passage together. And so they've got to remember that you received Christ Jesus the Lord. But what does it mean to receive Christ as Lord? It means embracing the good news that Jesus has come into the world to free us from sin and death. And not only that, Jesus has come into the world so that we now have a king to love and to follow. Christ Jesus, the King. Christ Jesus, the Lord. This is the good news, the word they've received. This is Christ, the one they've received. Friends, is this true for you? I mean, is it even possible for you to remember whom you received? Think about your life for a moment. Now, try not to think about all the ways that you have failed. I know it is. Isn't it hard? If someone says, think about your life, immediately, for most of us, we start thinking about all the ways that we've failed, especially if we're in church. Right? This is the place where we feel bad about ourselves. Think about your life, but don't think about all the ways you failed. Think of how far you've come. Remember how you received Christ and how he changed your life. You've probably heard of John Newton. We've sung of him. Glorious things of thee are spoken. Isn't that a great hymn? Penned by John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace. Before his conversion, Newton was a slave trader, and the change that came into his life was real, but it was gradual. John Newton experienced an extraordinary conversion, but it changed his life radically, but it also changed his life gradually. And so one year, one day, John Newton was reflecting on his life, and this is what he wrote. He wrote, "I am not what I ought to be. Ah, how imperfect and deficient. I am not what I wish to be. Yet though I am not what I ought to be, nor what I wish to be, nor what I hope to be, I can truly say I am not what I once was. A slave to sin and Satan. And I can heartily join with the Apostle Paul and acknowledge, by the grace of God, I am what I am." Brothers and sisters, remember that you have received a life-changing gospel. You have received Christ, the Word. You have been given a king to follow and a king to love, and this king has changed your life. If you are anything like me, these words of Newton resound in your soul. How many hours a day, maybe not in the forefront of your mind, but how much time is devoted to meditating on all the ways you fall short? And we've got to do that, don't we? And we purposely begin our services with a confession of sin because we're coming into the presence of a holy God. And we know there's joy, there's an assurance of pardon at the end of that confession, and we're so thankful for that. But let's not forget the great responsibility that we have to remember whom we've received and to rejoice over what he's done. And that's what Paul is drawing their attention to. That's a demand of the gospel. Remember whom you've received. He changed your life. He gets the glory. The gospel demands that you remember the one you received. But second, the gospel demands that you walk in Christ. The gospel demands that you walk in Christ. Look again at verse 6. "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord," that's what we're called to remember, as we've received Christ Jesus the Lord, "so walk in him." That's the explicit demand. So walk in him. So Paul is saying that unless you are maturing in Christ. Now, I use that word maturing and not walking because after Paul says that we're to walk in him, he goes on to say rooted in Christ. That's what's been done. But then some present participles, being built up. You've got to be being built up. You've got to be being established in the faith. You've got to be abounding with thanksgiving. So walk in Christ in such a way that there's evidence that not only have you been changed, but you are changing. Unless you are maturing in Christ, you will fall from Christ. Unless you are maturing in Christ, one day you will fall from Christ. Verse 6 is not a suggestion. It's a holy command. Walk in Christ. You're walking in Christ. Right? You're walking in Christ. Your obedience to that command, your walking in Jesus, is the way that God has chosen to protect us from harm. That's the way we don't fall from Jesus. We walk in him. It's the way God's given us to protect us from harm. If you fail to walk in Christ, you will be harmed, either in this age or in the age to come. The closer you cling to the Lord, the further you are from danger. All right, so I can rejoice with Paul and with John Newton and say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. But if I stop there, if I think that I can rest in Christ without running in him. I've grossly misunderstood the Bible. I've been captured by a deadly philosophy of our age. King Jesus commands us to walk in him. Now, let me give you three questions that you can ask over lunch, over dinner, to help you think about your walk in Christ. These questions are not meant to heap judgment on your head. I mean, I hope you're hearing that. I mean, Paul is such a tender apostle, such a wise man, so filled with the Spirit that he could say, remember what you've received, remember what Christ has done. But as a tender shepherd, Paul also challenges and prods and pushes and pokes. And so I've got to do both. I've got to point you to what Jesus has done and then poke you to follow him. And that's what these three questions are designed to do. Right? I'm not trying to heap judgment on your head. That's for the Lord. I'm called to give you some encouragement to know how you can look at your own heart and figure out, am I really maturing? Am I really growing? Three questions. First, are you growing in your practice of Bible study and prayer? You should be improving in this area. Your love for God should show itself in a commitment to hear him. That's Bible study, a commitment to hear him. I want to hear the Lord. I want to hear God speak to me. So I'm going to open up the Bible. Are you growing in a commitment to the practice of studying the Bible, hearing the Lord? Are you growing in your practice of Bible study and prayer? That's speaking to him. And if you're not growing in this area, if you're not growing in your practice of studying the Bible, and if you're not growing in praying to the God of the Bible, well, then it's because you're not walking in Christ, and you need to know that. That's the first question. Second, are you growing in your love for the saints? Are you growing in your love for the saints? Your commitment to the church should grow as you get older. Our seniors should be like mothers and fathers in the faith. Seniors, I'm talking to you. I love you. I am so glad that you're here. That gray hair is a gift from God. I know, I'm getting some of it. God has given you to this church for a reason. You may never have had children before, but if you're a member of this church, you are a mother or a father in the faith. And God is calling you through his word to love the saints more than you've ever loved them before. That's what it means to walk in Christ. And if you are younger, right? If you're younger, if that gray hair has yet to reach your head, if you're younger, the true evidence of your sanctification is not the fellowship that you have with men and women in the same age or stage of life, but it's your time with and your service to the saints, to those with whom you share nothing but the gospel. The church is not a nice add-on to the Christian life, like leather interior or power windows. Are power windows even an add-on anymore? Do some of you even know what the non-powered window is? No, the church is the chassis of the Christian life. Everything in the Christian life is built in the church. If you're walking in Christ, your love for the church is going to grow. Third, last question. Are you growing in your commitment to evangelism? So how can you truly be walking in Christ without proclaiming him? I mean, what does it mean to walk in the Word without proclaiming the Word? Are you growing in your commitment to evangelism? Now, please, don't compare yourself to George Whitefield or Billy Graham or David Platt, right? Don't compare yourself to them. Compare yourself to you. Are you growing in your commitment to evangelism? Where were you a year ago, and where are you today? That's the question to be asking. Is your commitment to these things growing? So, brothers and sisters, either you walk in Christ or you walk from Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. Either you walk in the safety of our Savior or you get swallowed up by one of these dangers to the gospel, whether it's materialism, whether it's pluralism, whether it's humanism, you get swallowed up by these dangers to the gospel. Now, I hope you remember everything that I've just said, but what I'm about to say you're going to remember, so I hope it's useful, right? There is a cave in Borneo. It's a gigantic cave, and if you've seen Planet Earth, you know what I'm talking about. A gigantic cave, and in that cave are 3 million bats. Bats, not like Louisville Sluggers. 3 million ugly flying rats. And they live on the top of this cave. And you should see the bottom of the cave. Totally serious. Now, once a day, they swarm out of the cave and they go into the Bornean jungle and they're looking for food, right? There's no food in the cave. They go looking for food. But the problem is, as soon as they leave the cave, they are food. For whom? They're food for falcons. All right? So here's what happens. They leave the cave, and then we're talking a lot of bats. They leave the cave, and then the falcons come. Now, this is amazing. Do you know what happens? All of a sudden, these bats swarm together, and they start flying in one giant floating ring. I mean, if you've seen Planet Earth, you know what I'm talking about. You look, and there's this gigantic black flying ring in the air. And the falcons, they look at that ring, and they can't get the bats in the ring because it's so dense, and they're flying so fast, and it's the most amazing thing I've ever seen. And by the way, at the end of this story, we're the bat. So the falcons come. They can't get in the ring, but you know who they can get? They get the bats who aren't flying in the ring. Lunch for falcons. Unless they're in the ring, they're dead. They're eaten. They're gone. Unless they're flying in the ring, they're lunch for the falcon. Do you see why that visual is so important? Unless you're walking in Christ, unless you're running in Christ, unless you're flying in Christ, you are going to be gobbled up by materialism. You're going to be gobbled up by humanism. You're going to think, look, let's just be good. This religion stuff is getting a little too complicated. Unless you're walking in Christ, pluralism, which you don't think is plausible right now, may seem more plausible to you 15 years from now when your Buddhist friend dies. You're going to get swallowed. You think Islam is not an issue for you, right? We live in America. Islam's not an issue for you. Well, you don't live in the Sudan. You don't live in Pakistan. You don't live in northern Iraq where you grow up and you've got to make a decision because you see people killing one another, Muslims killing Muslims, Muslims killing Christians. Sometimes people claim to be Christians killing Muslims. And you tell me that you're not going to be tempted by the plausible argument of Islam. What hope do you have? You've got to fly into the ring. You've got to walk in Christ. That's what Paul is saying in this passage. And the reason why it doesn't hit home with us is because we don't think we're in danger. And look, I could scream really loud at you to try and say, hey, warning. But this is what Paul says. See to it that no one takes you captive. And the reason he commands it is because it's possible for you to be taken captive. All right, that's the demands of the gospel. Third, lastly, the treasures of the gospel. Now, my guess is that most of you want to do this. As I give that illustration, you know, I'm never going to say this again, you want to be the bat, right? You want to be the bat that's flying in the ring. Most of you want that, right? You don't want to get picked off by those plausible arguments, but you're tired of working and failing. You're tired of sermon after sermon hitting your ears, but your life not really changing. You know that materialism is wrong. You don't need another preacher to tell you to stop coveting the houses in Sandy Springs. You don't need that. You know it's wrong, right? But you can't stop caring about what other people have. For some of you, you know it's wrong to care about what people think, but man, it's so hard to stop. Some of you, you know legalism is wrong. I mean, you know it. You're theologically well-trained, but you can't shake that sneaking suspicion that if only you did a little bit more, God would love you. Where's your hope? Ultimately, our hope can't be in the Bible reading, and it can't be in the church family, And it can't even be in our evangelistic zeal. But then what hope do we have of not being snatched away by one of these falcons? All right, look at verse 4. Look at verse 4. Paul writes, I say this in order that no one may delude you by plausible arguments. I say this in order that no one may delude you by plausible arguments. I'm saying this so that the falcons won't eat you. Now look carefully at that word, this. Whatever this is, Paul spoke it to protect us from the predators ready to attack our faith. So what is this? Well, you could say that it's everything Paul has said about Christ in chapter 1. All right, specifically, Jesus is the one, remember? Jesus is the one by whom, through whom, and for whom all things are made. Jesus is the head of the church. He is the firstborn of the dead. He is preeminent in everything. He is the one through whose death all things have been reconciled to God, especially those in the household of God, sinners like us. This is Jesus. Paul presents Jesus as the living, loving, sacrificing, powerful King of the universe. And so he says this. He presents us this great King. So when we're tempted not to fly into the ring, when we're tempted not to walk in him, we think to ourselves, how could I not walk in him? He's awesome. I say this in order that you will not be deluded by plausible arguments. Okay, yeah, but that's not all. In chapter 1, Paul tells us what we need to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Look at chapter 1, verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? Verse 10. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. What do you need in order to be able to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord? Knowledge and wisdom. You need knowledge and wisdom that comes from God in order to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Wisdom and knowledge are the fuel that keeps the Christian life running. Wisdom and knowledge are the fuel of the Christian faith. Now, if wisdom and knowledge are the fuel of the Christian faith, where do we fill up? Kroger? No. Exxon? No. Where do we fill up to get this fuel? Look at chapter 2, verse 3. Now, by the way, this is the verse right before our passage. So when Paul says, I say this in order that, do you think he could be referring to the preceding verse? Probably. Verse 3. In whom, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You need wisdom and knowledge to walk in Christ. You need wisdom and knowledge to protect you from the predators that will consume you. And to get them, there is only one place to go, the God-man, Jesus Christ. In our Savior are all the treasures you will ever need. Dollars won't last. Human praise won't satisfy. Your body will fail you. All the things we turn to satisfy ourselves are mere trinkets when compared to the inexhaustible treasures found in Christ. The wisdom and the knowledge that flows to us from Christ forever and ever. Brothers and sisters, there are real dangers in the world that will tempt you to walk away from the gospel. The gospel comes to us with real demands. We're to remember the one that we've received. We are to walk in the Lord who saved us. That's a command. Fly into the ring. Walk in Christ. But let's never forget that the power to walk in Christ is found in the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, which are given to us through a Savior who died the death that we deserve to die. and rose from the dead to prove that he is God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you as needy people. We come before you desiring to live amazing lives. None of us want to live a boring, humdrum life. We want to live a life that really does please you. But we are in desperate need of your help. We need your Spirit to fill us with wisdom and knowledge that can be found only in Christ. So make us a Christ-centered people. Father, be with us. Be with our church. Help us to preach this good news to one another throughout the week. Help the message of today's sermon not to be just fuel that lasts for Sunday, but Lord, might it drive us on Monday and Tuesday and the remaining days of the week. We need you. We pray, dear God, that you would bless us with the wisdom and knowledge that we need to walk in Christ. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.